Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. We hear a lot today about fake news. Evidence abounds that not everything you're going to hear on the evening news is the unvarnished truth. That your politicians, be they red or blue or somewhere in between, sometimes traffic in fake news. And they accuse the other side of doing specifically that at the very moment they're doing it sometimes. The American society that we live in is spiraling off into a dark vortex of unreality where righteousness is redefined as evil, where that which is presented as truth is anything but. One example, Yale Law School, just in the last few weeks, has pulled fellowship funding for students working for Christian organizations that hold to a biblical view of marriage because they want to be inclusive. When Yale was named Yale a few years back, its stated purpose was, and I quote, "to plant and under ye divine blessing to propagate in this wilderness the blessed Reformed Protestant religion in ye purity of its order and worship." And its students were required to, again quoting, "live righteous, godly, and blameless lives according to the rules of God's word, diligently reading the Holy Scriptures, the fountain of light and truth, and constantly attend upon all the duties of religion, both in public and secret, and to consider the main end of this study, to wit, to know God in Jesus Christ, and to lead a godly, sober life." Pretty sure that's not in the student handbook at Yale today. Maybe a little bit of mission drift has taken place over the past several hundred years. Mission drift has been a problem for the human race since Adam and Eve, right? They had one job. You know, any tree of the garden you may eat freely, just avoid this one. And they drifted from their mission. When Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it was all about mission drift. He's laid out the problem in chapter 5, and we spent a considerable amount of time going through, sometimes one verse at a time, looking at the message of chapter 5. The Old Testament law of Moses has been misstated, it's been misrepresented, it's been misapplied for 15 centuries, and it is about as unrecognizable as the school Elihu Yale donated funds to establish 301 years ago. Chapter 6 is a call to authenticity. Chapter 6 is looking at the disciples and saying, your job is to present to the world around you the authentic truth that was always there in the words of the law of Moses, in the words that Jesus has been proclaiming all those years later. He attacks the hypocrisy of his day. He doesn't do it with angry words at this point, but instead by calling his disciples to be the real deal, to be citizens of his kingdom, the coming kingdom, to be citizens here and now of that future kingdom. The genuine article, proper representatives of the holy, righteous, loving, forgiving God that they are to declare to their generation. Authenticity. He's going to state the principle there in verse 1, which we just read, and then he's going to illustrate his point with three illustrations. Let's get our bearings with a quick review of chapter 5 and an understanding of the shift that is taking place as we go from what we call chapter 5 to chapter 6. Jesus has been defining righteousness upward. Over the years, religious people have substituted a bunch of rules and regulations, a list of do's and don'ts, in the place of real righteousness. And he's just restoring the truth of the law of Moses to its appropriate place. The Pharisees thought they were being ultra strict, keeping the law better than everybody else. But Jesus says they have adopted a much too lenient approach. And everyone around would have looked at each other and said, how could he possibly say that? If the Pharisees aren't strictly following the law, who stands a chance? But Jesus says, you're going to have to outdo the Pharisees if you want to earn your own righteousness the way they're trying to earn theirs. The truth is, the standard is perfect righteousness. And they don't have it. And they can't get it on their own. They need a Savior. That's the whole purpose of the law of Moses all along. Just to be able to look into the mirror and say, wow, I need cleansing and I don't have anything to do it myself. I need a Savior. Their definition of righteousness is substandard. But now Jesus is talking about practicing righteousness, not so much in defining it. He's done an amazing job of defining righteousness for us. Now he's talking about practicing righteousness. And there are activities that believers do because they are believers. There are visible acts of devotion that you would fully expect to see when you walk into a believing community. When I visit a church, I would be surprised. I don't think it's ever happened where I've gone to church anywhere and have not been in the midst of singing in a church service. It might not be the music I'm used to. It might not be my preferred style of music, but there's some kind of singing going on. And I have been a part of churches that sing very, very differently than my culture would call upon, and loved it. I've attended church services in, I'm sure, over a dozen foreign countries, but I've never seen a church without music. Not all churches pass the plate at the offering time. But if they don't pass the plate, I look around at the exits, and there's generally a box or some method of making a gift that's available and that the people understand. It's a preference. Now, I've never been to a church where the usher circulated with a credit card machine and swiped people's cards while they were taking the offering. I would find that a little peculiar. Peggy and I once visited a church where during the service, a lady came up onto the platform dressed in a black leotard and performed an interpretive dance, which we were told was the Book of Ruth. That was not on our list of things to expect at a church service, and I don't believe we've ever done that around here. That was back in the 70s when all kinds of things were going on. In the Orthodox religious community of Jesus' day, there were three practices that were thought to define a person of true faith: giving, prayer, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, fasting. Those three things were kind of the standard that every righteous person, every person of true faith, would have in their life. Interestingly, those would later be borrowed by Islam and become three of the five pillars of Islam: giving, praying, and fasting. Of greater interest for our passage is that the law of Moses, that great focus of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, law that had been chopped up and figured out in every possible way, except the right way, has nothing to say about when to pray. And the only fasting that is required under the law of Moses is on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. That's the only time that fasting was required under the law. And that gives us a bit of a hint of where Jesus is going with these three things brought together. We're going to cover 18 verses today, and that's a bunch. But these three illustrations all go with the point that we've already read in chapter 6, verse 1. Today, we might use church attendance, X number of times per week, X number of times per month, as our bottom line, as our base level of appropriate spirituality. We might use daily quiet times, extra credit if you do them early in the morning. We might use giving off of your gross and not your net, by the way. And 10%, well, you know, that's really Old Testament stuff. We're talking joyous giving of lots and lots of money. But we're not talking about that today. Whatever outward activities you might choose as barometers of true devotion to God, what Jesus has to say about giving and praying and fasting will apply across the board quite handily to any of those standards that you may have raised up for yourself. Jesus, master teacher that he is, makes a point, illustrates it three times, and leaves no room to wonder about the application when he's done. So how do we know these three paragraphs go together? Well, there are some key words and some phrases that tip us off. Each begins the same way: when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. By the way, Jesus assumes that these works will all be done. He's not preaching against them. He's not condemning giving or praying or fasting. He is saying, when you do these things, there's a particular thing you got to watch out for. Then note that in each section you'll find the phrase, truly I say to you. Jesus is speaking with absolute authority, with absolute power. Truly I say to you, mark it down, put a star by it, underline it, yellow highlighter, this is important. And those three sections each contain that phrase, truly I say to you. And then each of those statements ends the very same way. They have their reward. If you don't do it the way it's supposed to be done, you better enjoy it while you can, because that's all you get. All of your almsgiving, all of your praying, all of your fasting, if you are doing it for the wrong reason, for the wrong motive, whatever you get out of it at that time is all you get to take away from it. So they have their reward. And that's a commercial term. It means that they've been paid in full, that you can't come back and say, hey, don't I get some interest on this? Don't I have some treasure laid up in heaven because of all that I've done? No further payment should be expected, and no further payment shall be forthcoming, Jesus says. One more observation of reasons these 18 verses are understood together. 10 times in 18 verses, seeing and knowing the Father is mentioned. That will be a key to understanding the passage. Really seeing God, really knowing God in truth. So the principle was there in verse 1. Whenever we practice acts of righteousness, there is a danger that self-righteousness will show up instead. Whenever we practice acts of righteousness, there's a danger that self-righteousness will show up instead. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. Back in chapter 5, verse 16, what was it that Jesus said? Just a page back or so. 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So which is it? Be bold. Let your good works shine so that everybody can see it. Now he's saying, don't do these things just to be seen by men. It speaks to motive, doesn't it? Yes, you should do those things and people should see it and they should glorify your Father who's in heaven, but you should not do it just to be seen. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, don't be a chicken about it. Stand up, be heard, be seen. Glorify God outwardly. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, don't be a chicken, but don't be a peacock either. Now, you know exactly what he's talking about. Have you ever had to pray in public? Do you remember the first time you prayed in public? Some people do because it's a terrifying thing. You're called upon, and we used to on Sunday nights in the service we would call on people to pray, and boy, people would be looking at their watch, and I'd be trying to kind of get their attention, and I was going to call on somebody, and they were busy taking care of something in the back, I just knew you were going to call on me, and it's a daunting thing to pray out loud in the presence of a lot of people. Or maybe you've had the opportunity to give money to meet a need, and you know that the rest of us would be encouraged to know that God moved to have you supply that need, but you really don't want people to know because, I don't want to do it so that people would know about it. But they would be encouraged if they knew. And I remember Steve mentioned Frank Duffy. I remember Frank Duffy talking one Sunday night. People would stand up sometimes and give testimonies. And Frank said, I was witnessing to a guy the other day, and I thought I should share this on Sunday night. And then I thought, well, that's going to sound like I'm bragging, and I don't want to do that. And then I thought, you know what? When somebody else stands up and tells me that they've been sharing their faith with somebody, I'm encouraged by that. And so I ought not to steal away the opportunity for other people to be encouraged. So which is it going to be? We're always caught in those kinds of dilemmas, aren't we? It's a challenge. We can seek to glorify God or we can seek to glorify ourselves, but we cannot at one and the same time glorify God and ourselves. And that's where Jesus is coming from. He's just saying, you're going to have to figure out who you're glorifying. You're going to have to figure out whose kingdom you're building today. Your own kingdom, so the people will say, oh, look at that spiritual person. Or God's kingdom, so they'll look at you and say, wow, that God is a great God. So, we begin to notice how good it feels to be thought of as particularly spiritual by other people. And we say, ooh, that kind of stroked my ego. That felt pretty good. I think I'll do that again. And maybe I can do it in such a way that it will attract even a little more attention next time. But you got to do it in such a way that people don't realize that you're doing that in such a way. So we come to worship, but we forget that God is our audience, not the people around us. Our hearts are divided, and it's just a challenge. We can kind of draw back and just not share because we don't want to be boisterous about it and rob each other of the opportunity to hear about God's blessing, or we can step up and praise God in all these ways and hopefully bring glory to God in the process. But our divided heart is right there, isn't it? Our divided heart is saying, well, maybe I can embezzle just a little bit of the glory. And maybe along the way people would see what I just did and they'd say, wow, that Starbuck, he's quite the guy. Jesus offers three illustrations that would seem almost comical and foolish if they didn't remind me so much of me. First, there's almsgiving, and that's in verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So almsgiving, giving to the needy. The rabbis often use the word righteousness and the word almsgiving kind of interchangeably. So closely did they associate the giving of alms, the giving of funds to meet the needs of needy people, associating that with personal righteousness. Why else would you give your stuff to somebody else? Acts of mercy were highly regarded by God and by God's people. And they had a saying, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifice. That's what the rabbis like to say. Greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all sacrifice. And we know that God puts a high value on these sacrifices that people bring. That's the teaching, particularly in Jesus' day, of the rabbis. What's this trumpet thing in verse 2? There are a couple of possibilities. It is said that people in the first century sometimes showed up for worship and they brought their servant along, and their servant had a small trumpet, and he would sound the fanfare, and that would announce that his master's alms were about to be presented, and people would stop what they were doing and pay attention. The beggars would come running. Everyone would, you can't not look. This ostentatious show was taking place over here, and whether you're going, oh, wow, or whether you're going, oh, wow, it was taking place. And so I heard a rumor, it was just a rumor, that that Jason Henry was trying to get Benaiah to do that at the offering with his trumpet. But that's just a rumor. I'm sure that there's nothing to it, right? No. We would look at something like that and we would say, that's just craziness. Why would people do that? But we do know our hearts, and we know that in our hearts we, I don't want people to know, but, you know, if they find out, they find out. It's, you know, it would be kind of cool because of the sinfulness of the human heart. So there is this possibility that it was a servant with the trumpet. There's a second explanation, and this one pictures 13 metal money receptacles that stood at the entrance of the temple in Jerusalem. So they had these big metal containers, and they flared out at the top like a trumpet. And it was discovered probably early on that if the giver came up to those at just the right angle and flung his coin at just the right speed, so that when it hit that rim, it would whong, and people would turn around and go, sorry, didn't mean to do that. You could kind of, you know, play that little game. And it was an art form, disturbing other worshipers just enough so that your gift didn't go unnoticed. It wasn't that you just dropped it in or that you went online and gave your money. You tossed your coin with precision. And then pretended to be moderately embarrassed that somebody had noticed along the way. Jesus offers the alternative. He says, don't turn yourself into a self-righteous show. If you're going to meet a need, just meet the need. Don't avoid showing mercy because you don't want to be showy. Just meet the need as quietly and as unobtrusively as you can. give freely out of compassion, and guard against even secret pride, but give. Not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's just simply saying, don't dwell on it. Don't make a big deal about it. Just do it. Just be done with it. And don't think about, well, how can I get the most personal benefit out of giving my gift? The second thing Jesus talks about is prayer. And that begins in verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Don't let prayer time become showtime. There were times on feast days and a time during the evening sacrifices at the temple, started at 3 o'clock. There were times when prayers were to be offered, and some people knew how to take full advantage of those opportunities to put their piety on display. There were synagogue services that had slots that were available for people just simply to enter into prayer in the midst of all of those in the synagogue service. Each adult male took turns offering the weekly prayer. Well, when it's your turn to pray, boy, don't you want to work on that a little bit? I mean, all of these people, and you know, some of those other guys, boy, when they pray, they really can pray up a storm, and you don't really want to stand up and say, God is great, God is good, when, you know, they've been kind of going through this whole theological treatise over here in their prayer. So, you know, it is difficult to pray publicly. Instead of talking with God, how easy it is to find ourselves hoping our words sound right to the people around us instead. It's not exactly wrong to hope our words sound okay to the people around us, but that becomes the center of our attention. To want to say something deep and profound, at least something that's not theologically heretical. How's my grammar? Will that one person misunderstand what I'm saying? Will they think I'm talking about them when I say something in my prayer? If I leave out a request, am I going to hurt somebody's feelings? Other, you know, God is the audience in our praying. We're all the participants together. We're to join in prayer. We're not to perform for each other, but wow. You know, our egos get involved, our motives get corrupted. And Jesus is not just speaking against public prayer here, by the way. He's not saying, instead of public prayer, go into your room and lock your door and do your praying back home. When he suggests going off by yourself to pray, he prayed publicly. And the early church was involved in public prayer. The Old Testament is filled with wonderful prayers that were prayed publicly, out loud. What he is saying is to be diligent in secret prayer so that you're kind of used to it when it comes time for public prayer. You just kind of use your voice, whereas before you're used to praying to God. You know what it means to talk to Him. And when you're praying, you realize that you're talking to God the Father, and you're not really talking to all the people around you. You're talking in a way that they can enter into your words instead. Do I love those times of personal prayer, or is it a hassle? Is it a bother? Would I prefer the wider audience? Would I prepare for a public prayer differently than I would come before God in prayer? Challenging. I think it's appropriate to give some thought to public prayer if you know one's coming. Nothing wrong with that. But I know my heart, and I know that it's just motives get mixed very quickly. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus also warns against vain repetitions when you pray. Don't just do the hocus pocus mumbo jumbo, the sing song kind of prayer. And then he offers what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It appears elsewhere in the Gospels, and the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray," and he gives a very similar version. To show how powerfully we can approach the throne of God with an economy of words. It doesn't take very long to go through that. And we need to come back to this Lord's Prayer another time. We don't have time to fully go through it this morning. But understand that the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, can be abused as well. It can become vain repetition. It can become just something that you go through. And in some churches, it's recited all the time. In some churches, it's almost never recited. Back in the probably the late 1960s, there was a song that was the Lord's Prayer that was in the top 40 on popular radio. Oddest thing. Can you imagine that happening today? The Lord's Prayer, is it just something that kind of gives us comfort? Is it like a good luck charm? Or are we taking all of this truth and understanding that Jesus says, these are the kinds of things that ought to be included in your prayer? The hypocrite is busy talking to people, sharing his theological expertise, waxing eloquent and likely making a nuisance of himself. And people are wondering, okay, you think he'll finish soon? Like giving to the needy, if we pray to be heard by men, we had better enjoy the accolades, because that's all the reward that we'll get. God's not paying any more attention than probably all the people in the room are. That is all the reward, all the benefit that we receive. At the end of the beautiful, boisterous prayer, God is quietly uttering, "Oh, excuse me, for a minute I thought you were talking to me," but evidently not. So third, and finally, Jesus illustrates his point with fasting. Just verses 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Jews were required to fast from sunup to sundown on the Day of Atonement. But people would also fast for a whole variety of reasons. And it was a good thing. And today it remains a good thing. Fasting has good uses in our day. We don't talk about it a lot. It's a little hard when you do something in secret because you don't want to brag about it to then talk about fasting with people, isn't it? If you're fasting, you don't want to, oh, I'm fasting today. Yeah, I'm that spiritual. People might enter into a time of fasting for moral self-discipline. There's something that they want to build discipline into their life, and there's nothing quite like not eating to call your commitment to self-discipline into question, or out of repentance for sin. We see places in the Scripture where individuals will have a time of fasting and prayer so that they can really draw close to God and repent of sin and just a cleansing of their inner life, or seeking God's will or seeking God's favor in a particular place. Pharisees decided they would fast twice a week. Yeah, that's spiritual. Yeah, who else would do such a thing? And they fasted every Thursday because tradition said that Jesus went up Mount Sinai on a Thursday. And they fasted on Mondays because tradition said that Moses came down from Mount Sinai on a Monday. They made quite a display of it. They would kind of smear ashes on their faces to make them, and they would look gloomy and gaunt, and they would walk around and people would say, "What's wrong? Oh, that's a very religious person right there." Hoping that people would see just how spiritual they really were, especially compared to everybody else who didn't fast. And Jesus says, you know, they might as well have spent the day at Texas Day Brazil. You know, throwing those coins out there. Bring me another one. No more reward. Whatever reward you get for going without food for however long you go, that's all you get. There's no spiritual benefit whatsoever. Most people thought them silly rather than holy because they knew that they were trying to look like they were really suffering for God. And if anyone was impressed, that was all they had to show for their outward show. Jesus says, knock off the showtime thing. That's not what fasting is about. And we can chuckle at them. Not so long ago, people wore their really nice clothes to church. It was your Sunday best was a phrase. And it was meant to show respect and reverence toward the Lord, and that was a fine thing. And on Easter Sunday, when I was a kid, my family didn't go to church. But on Easter Sunday, we had new clothes, oftentimes, if we could somehow afford it. Never knew quite why. You dress up, you get pictures taken. We never went to church. But that was a thing. And it didn't take long for the quality of the clothing to become more important than the reverence of the one wearing them. My generation came along, and we just blew that one all to pieces. We said, we don't have to dress up to go to church. In fact, we'll dress down to go to church just because we can. And we'll show those hypocrites a thing or two about what righteousness looks like. You see how this works. There was a young man in my dormitory at the University of Missouri, and I'd invited Art to come to church. And it was painfully in my awareness that Art would be the only black guy at the church because it was a white bunch of people. But it's a great church. But it also occurred to me that Art didn't have any dress clothes because he's a college freshman and just never went to church. And why would you need dress clothes? And so I passed the word around to my buddies who went to the same church, and I said, dress down today. Don't wear ties and whatever else. And we did. And Art figured it out, and he liked it. And it was good. But more often than not, we dressed down because it's just more comfortable and because it felt a little bit kind of reverse smug. You know, they're trying to look better than everybody else. I'm going to look worse than everybody else. I'm going to show them what this poverty-stricken college freshman with his white T-shirt and his jeans with holes in them shows up for church, and if we'll see how they respond. Making my point in an in-your-face way. Not much in the way of lofty motives on either side of that thing. And Jesus is just kind of doing a, you know, one of these, like, really? That's what you think fasting's all about? Fasting's a good thing. Draw closer to God, set priorities, seek God in a deeper way. It's a wondrous thing. But don't cheapen it by hypocritical piety. You know, don't think, well, you know, I could do some fasting because that would really help my weight loss program. Man is busy looking on the outward appearance. God looks straight into our hearts, and he knows our motives. So we can either continue to play the game, Jesus says, or we get down to business and really seek true righteousness, true authenticity. And what Jesus is saying here is that that kind of authenticity is what his world in his day needed to see. They had all the religious jerks out there that the world could stand, and some they couldn't. But now, to see the real deal, to see an authentic believer, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, not you, that's what he's looking for. And that's our challenge. We have this need to get past our egos. Not to hide behind it and say, well, I'm not going to do anything then because I'll just look bad because I know that my motives are bad. Or to play the game. Either way, it's wrong. The right thing is to determine all these things that when you give and when you pray and when you fast, do it for the Lord. When you come to the table of the Lord, don't worry about the person sitting next to you. The issue at this table is that we examine ourselves and we say, you know, Lord, I don't want there to be anything. I don't want there to be any false humility. I don't want there to be pride. I don't want there to be this self-consciousness that causes me to act differently when people are looking at me. I want to be real. I want to be authentic. What do I need to talk to you about, Lord, as I come to this table that I might be that authentic person today? That's the real challenge that we face. It's a bigger challenge than some of the more obvious things that we might take on in our spiritual lives, because it goes right to the core of who we are and what needs fixing in our hearts by the power of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you know our hearts, and silly to think we could pull something over on you, all-knowing God of the universe. Lord, as we come to this table right now, we want to examine ourselves and to, first of all, recognize that we are in the faith, that we have trusted Christ and him alone for our salvation, and so we can come to the table without fear. And then, Father, to desire deep in our hearts to go deep with you, to be real, to be authentic. Lord, we suspect that we won't cross some line where this divided heart won't be a problem until we stand in your presence in glory, but we want to grow in our understanding of what it means to live as your son preached on that hillside 2,000 years ago. Lord, we want to worship you now as we come to this table in spirit and in truth.